If you have your Bibles, you can take them and turn with me this evening to Mark 8. It isn't about bread. Well, it's been a little while since we have been in the book of Mark. We took a little bit of a break in order that we might be able to focus more on the transition here that we've made to this building in Independence. But we find our way back today to the Gospel of Mark, a gospel whose focus is about Jesus as the Son of God, but more so, and that's a very typical focus, is Jesus as the Son of God, but more so about Jesus as the authoritative Son of God, the Son of God with all authority. And truly, it does seem as though authority is the focus of this gospel. Authority over all things, both on earth and in heaven. But the expressions of Christ's authority, as we have seen them throughout, have a purpose, a direction, an intention, an endpoint in mind. Christ's demonstrations of authority and the subsequent teachings about it are in themselves, we might say, fantastic. They are in themselves amazing. We have seen some incredible things. Lepers being healed, Jesus walking on water, the feeding of the 5,000. Tonight we're going to consider the feeding of the 4,000. But they are a means unto an end. They compel us unto an end. And we have seen this throughout as well. But it's perhaps no more clear than what we see in Mark 8. That Jesus' efforts, that Jesus' amazing miracles, that demonstration of authority over things on earth and things in heaven, over the spirit realm, over the health of men, over the very physical elements of the earth, they are presented to men unto an end. And as we step into the narrative today, we come into a different context, but it is a very similar circumstance. So we read in verses 1 through 3 of Mark 8. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, then they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. So we open the narrative with no expression of time, only that this happened in those days. We have seen various times in the book of Mark where there have been transitions. We would see an expression of time within those transitions. We recognize that the book of Mark is not intended to be directly chronological. We might imagine it to be loosely chronological, unlike, say, Matthew, where we would think significantly more that Matthew is thematic, not chronological. And so we might have some jumping around from thing to thing in Matthew, with Luke being the actual history gospel, which means Luke would be the one that we would assume to be the most chronological and the most thorough in that sense. But we have no transition here from what had happened previously. Now, previously, Jesus had been in, when we left him in Mark 7, Jesus had been in Tyre and Sidon. So this is one of those few times where we had seen him literally that Mark actually records, the other time being when he went to the area of Gadara and the Gadarenes. We only know that these things happened in those days. No record of any direct movement until Mark chapter 8, verse 10. The cross-reference, however, in Matthew 15 to this particular event, this particular instance, does tell us that Jesus was nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. And this means that he was no longer directly in the region of Tyre and Sidon as he was in Mark 7. And so we can understand that there was some time in between these things and that there was some time of transition. His next stop then will be on the west side. We'll get to that in verse 10. Meanwhile, it seems like he's probably, again, somewhere near Capernaum during the events that we find here. And the Bible tells us that the multitude was very great and they had nothing to eat. So Jesus calls his disciples and describes his compassion upon the multitudes, who Jesus said had been with him for 3 days and had nothing to eat. And we ask the question, they had nothing to eat within those full 3 days? Well, we don't know if it had been completely nothing to eat within those 3 days. However, there was a concern that Jesus had, which was that if he had sent them away in the current condition in which they were at the time, he was concerned because some of them had come from afar, that there would be many who had fainted in the way because they had been fasting for that time. Now, the idea of fasting here, we would not assume to be a religious idea. It was not that they had come together specifically for a religious fast, as we'd often think of fasting. But otherwise, we would just assume that what Jesus is saying here is that they had been for these 3 days, and it seems to assume, or it seems to imply, that they had been without food. Not that they had been necessarily engaged in a religious ceremony. They had not eaten for some time. It would seem to be this 3 days because they had instead been with Jesus, and none of them had wanted to depart from Jesus, from his teachings, from his presence, even in order to get food. Once again, that would make us assume that this was not a planned event, that they had not said, hey, go pack your lunches and pack your days because we're going to be gone a few days for this Jesus retreat. Instead, it seems more like it was a relatively spontaneous, or at least something where the first day they had maybe planned to be out all day, but not necessarily for the length of time that they had been. So Jesus was concerned that some would have been back, would have been too weak to get back to their homes without sustenance, thus Jesus's compassion. Then we continue to read in verses 4 through 9. And his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" And he asked them, "How many loaves have ye?" They said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed them and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. So Jesus said that he had compassion on the people because they were hungry. And the disciples immediately replied in response to Jesus' compassion, "From whence can a man satisfy these with bread?" Now notice the differences between the account that we have here and the earlier account of Jesus feeding the multitudes. Here Jesus does not tell the disciples to do anything. He doesn't tell the disciples, "You feed them." It is only the disciples who say here, "From whence can we get bread for this many people?" Jesus simply, in this case, tells them that he desires them to eat because he has compassion on them. And this is notable, at least in that the last time the disciples had just returned from casting out demons, from preaching the gospel. And so when Jesus says, "You feed them," there was a kind of a thing already happening whereby the disciples had been healing the sick and casting out demons, and thus Jesus was asking them to extend what they had been doing beyond what they were commissioned to do and to allow their minds to transition to the miraculous, not just in the direct commission that Jesus had given to them, but even beyond that. This time, however, things are different. And the reason why we might presume things are different, the reason why Jesus did not tell them, "You feed them," even though we do see the same kind of disconnect here, whereby they didn't, I mean, you would think that after Jesus fed the 5,000, and then Jesus says, "There's all these people here and I'd like to feed them," that they would say, "Oh, okay, you're going to do the same thing as last time," but instead they just say, "Well, where can a multitude get this much food?" So we do see a disconnect, but we also see a different tact that Jesus is using. And when you read that, when you see that, when you know, and we'll see later on in the passage, that clearly the feeding of the 5,000 also already happened, and clearly this is another account of the feeding of the multitudes. This is a separate account. Jesus will make that very clear as he continues into his application. When you see something like that in Scripture, you ought to ask yourself, why? Why is it that we have the second account, and why is it that Jesus chose to use a different tact, a different idea, a different tactic as it relates to his approach to his disciples? And our natural answer would be, well, because Jesus has a different lesson to learn. Jesus has a different purpose in this one. We know that he's going to feed the multitude, and that there is a purpose in the nature of feeding the multitudes, But we also know that it's not just about feeding people bread. It's not just about the loaves and the fishes. He has another reason why he's doing what he's doing, and there is also a reason why Mark has it recorded. So here, Jesus does not tell the disciples to feed them the way he did previously with the feeding of the 5,000. And this time, as we see this lesson shaping up differently, Jesus answers the disciples very differently as well. He simply asks them, "How many loaves do you have?" To which the disciples answer, "Seven." And then he tells the disciples to command the multitudes to sit down. Jesus then took the 7 loaves, gave thanks, broke them, and gave to his disciples to distribute. The text then says there were also a few small fishes, and Jesus blessed and distributed those as well. And the Bible says that when all had eaten, they took up the leftovers, and there were left 7 baskets. And then the text tells us that on that day, 4,000 had eaten. And then after they had eaten, Jesus' purpose being finished, he'd already done his teaching. He was just afraid that if they left without food, they would faint in the way. Once they had eaten, then Jesus sent them away. Now, as we consider this account, we cannot help but compare it to the similar one that we have already studied in Mark 6. But as we've said, there are some very notable differences between the feeding of the 5,000 men in Mark 6 and the 4,000 people that ate in Mark 8. The Bible tells us in Mark 6 that Jesus blessed and broke 5 loaves and 2 fishes in Mark 6. And in Mark 8, we find that Jesus broke 7 loaves and a few little fishes. The disciples in Mark 6 had 12 baskets remaining. And in Mark 8, they had 7 baskets remaining. Though it might be worth noting, I don't know if it matters. But the words for basket are very, very different in the two passages. They're not the same word. They're not even a derivation of the same word. It would appear that the word in Mark 6 speaks of something which is more like a personal bag, something that was perhaps a little bit smaller than that which is being spoken of in Mark 8, which may have been somewhat larger of a basket. And so there are some differences there, but we do see differences in the description and pretty decided differences. And that lends us to a measure of confidence, quite a bit of confidence as we will continue, that these are not the same account, modified or confused by time and circumstance. And if we, as I said, if we had any question of this, the passage will clear this up quite definitively as we continue. So we have this second narrative of Jesus multiplying food. But I strongly believe that this second narrative of Jesus multiplying food that we see here in Mark 8 is actually a part of a much larger narrative happening in this chapter. It's one of a couple of data points, I believe, which will inform a much broader application of which we can continue to read. So we read then in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 8. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, "Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." So the Bible says that Jesus enters into a ship and he goes into the parts of Dalmanutha. Matthew chapter 15, verse 39, a cross-reference to this passage, says that it was in the coasts of Magdala. This is, again, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So we don't know where Jesus was for this other interaction, but we presume it may have been somewhere in the north area around Capernaum. We also presume that it was no longer in that area of Tyre and Sidon where he was in Mark chapter 7. But here we are in Dalmanutha, the coast of Magdala, and there the Pharisees come to Jesus in order that they might tempt him, the Bible says, asking of him a sign from heaven. Now, the likely idea here is that Jesus would give a sign specifically of his messiahship, that a sign from heaven would be a sign that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah that was supposed to come. And in this, we do have to give the Pharisees any sort of dispersion. In this, we might even say that they did something just fine. They did something correct. Signs on earth are not necessarily signs that are definitively from God. Think of Moses, right? Moses did great signs and wonders in those, especially those first early plagues in Egypt, casting his rod on the ground and it turning into a serpent, those sorts of things. But for many of those first signs, the Pharaoh's men could do that as well. The sorcerers and the magicians were also able to do those signs and those wonders. In the law then, the standard for a prophet, and whether that prophet was from God, was not that he came with signs and wonders, but rather that when a prophet came with signs and wonders, that the message that he delivered that accompanied those signs and wonders came to pass. And this is one of the things that we see throughout all of the Old Testament, and one of the things that we also see in Jesus' ministry, that the signs and the wonders were not an end in and of themselves. The signs and wonders were a means unto an end. They were there in order to establish a means by which then for a message to be delivered, and when that message came to pass, then they would know that that man was a prophet sent from God. That's also why, characteristically, you would have a message that reflected some near fulfillment, and then another message that would reflect a farther fulfillment. So that in the reality of the near fulfillment, one could be assured of the message that then would bring to pass the far fulfillment. And then, of course, if the message of the prophet did not come to pass, then he was to be stoned with stones, right? So the idea that the Pharisees are asking for a sign from heaven is not necessarily in itself a bad thing. Now, if you were to go to the cross-reference for this passage, Jesus says, no sign will be given but one, and that being the sign of Jonah. In those passages, Jesus is emphasizing the reality that it's actually the resurrection that will become the great sign of his messiahship. That he is Messiah, and that he's doing these things, and he's doing these things in the name of the Lord. And then when they say, what is the proof that you are actually coming from the Lord? He said, there will be one sign that's given, that's the sign of Jonah, that I'll be 3 days and three nights in the earth, and then I will raise again from the dead. In this passage, Jesus' answer is quite different from that. He says, no sign shall be given unto this generation. Now, it is possible that Mark simply stopped recording Jesus' answer there. No sign will be given. Because Mark's purpose is very different than Matthew's purpose. So that idea of except for the sign of Jonah never made it into Mark's account because it did not accomplish the purpose that he was intending to accomplish in writing this. But it's also very possible, and I'd like you to always be thoughtful of a different solution when you're reading the Gospels and you find disparities in various accounts. Always be thoughtful of the possibility that they're different accounts. In Matthew chapter 12, in the Matthew chapter 12 record of the scribes and the Pharisees asking for a sign, wherein Jesus answers and says that no sign would be given but the sign of Jonah. The text tells us that this happened immediately before messengers came and told Jesus that his mother and brother were standing outside. Now, in that case, Matthew does give a transition, a time transition. Jesus says, no sign will be given unto you but the sign of Jonah. And then some come and say, your mother and your brothers are outside. To which then Jesus says, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And if that sounds familiar to you, it should, because we already preached that event, because that event happened in Mark chapter 3. Meaning that it's likely that this is not the same event here. When Jesus says to them in Mark chapter 8, no sign will be given to you, we are not very likely talking about the exact same event as in Matthew chapter 12, no sign will be given unto you. And this is fine. This is not a contradiction. The second record of asking for a sign then is in Matthew 16. But what's notable about that is that when they ask for a sign in Matthew chapter 16, it is not the scribes and the Pharisees asking, it's the Sadducees asking. To which Jesus says again that the only sign that would be given would be the sign of Jonah. Now, neither one of these events actually makes sense directly connected to Mark 8. Because the Pharisees asked in Mark 8, not the Sadducees. But we know that Jesus is not being asked around the same time that his mother and brothers came to him. And Jesus said, my mother and brother are those who keep my commandments. Because that happened in Mark chapter 3. But what Matthew 12 and Matthew 16 do for us is they show us that Jesus was asked on multiple occasions to show a sign from heaven. And so, if Jesus was asked both in Mark 12 and in Mark 16 to show a sign from heaven, maybe we don't have to be troubled that he was asked a third time in Mark chapter 8, a time that was not recorded in Matthew, just as the Matthew ones were not recorded in Mark, but rather Mark chose this one because of the specific circumstances surrounding it. Because we are being driven in the narrative to a specific application. And I believe that that application, one data point, is what Jesus did when he fed the 4,000 in verses 1 through 8. Excuse me, 1 through 9. And then another data point is this statement in Mark 10 through 12 that no sign would be given to this generation. So Jesus states, in response to this Pharisee, no sign would be given. And the Bible says that he was grieved in spirit at having to say this. Why was he grieved in spirit? Well, maybe because he keeps getting asked that question, right? Matthew 12, Matthew 16, Mark 8, he keeps getting asked for a sign from heaven. And so Jesus says, no sign will be given. We continue in the text then, verses 13 through 16. And he left them and entered into the ship again. And entering into the ship again departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. So Jesus again gets into the ship. He was on the west side in Dalmanutha. Now he's going back over to the other side. Again, we've seen that idea of other side. It doesn't necessarily mean he has to go all the way across, but from one point to another point, probably going back to Capernaum. And as they do so, the disciples realize that they had not brought a whole lot of food. They have only one loaf. And whether or not this was mentioned, we do not know. We do not know if the disciples opened a bag and said, oh no, we only have one loaf of bread. Or if they just whispered, oh, no, we only have one loaf here. What if Jesus gets hungry? We don't know if Jesus knew that they had forgotten bread or not, but it's obvious that at least some of the disciples knew. Presumably all of the disciples knew that they did not have bread. Because Jesus is going to then bring up a very spiritual idea, and the disciples, the minds of the disciples, are not going to be rooted at all in that spiritual idea. Instead, the minds of the disciples are going to be rooted only in the fact that they didn't have enough bread. And that may be because they were afraid to disappoint Jesus. Or that may be because, well, when guys are hungry, they can't really get their mind off of food, right? Food's just kind of, if food's on your mind, then food's on your mind. If we didn't bring enough bread, then everyone's grumpy and everyone's tired because there's no food and they're all hungry and there's no bread. And then Jesus is going to talk about leaven. And the only thing they can think about when Jesus starts talking about leaven is that they don't have enough food and they're hungry. Maybe that's why. Don't know. One way or another, though, Jesus, as they're going across the water, charges the disciples while on that boat that they would take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now in Matthew chapter 15, verse 6, Jesus warns about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But here Jesus warns about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Again, Matthew 15 is a proper cross-reference. There's no reason why we would not think that these are the same account. The Pharisees, of course, were the legalistic sect. They were the religious fundamentalists of the day. And Herod would have been identified with the sect of the materialists, who within the religious circle were the Sadducees. Now, Herod and his followers, which were called the Herodians, that was more of a political sect than it was a religious sect. And if you were going to have any sort of partnerships in that day, it would be the Pharisees and the scribes, and it would be the Sadducees and the Herodians. To that end, the idea that he's warning about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or about the Pharisees and Herod, perhaps not actually much of a difference between those two. Either way, the Pharisees sat at one spectrum of the religious and political zeal, while the Sadducees and Herodians sat at the other end of that same spectrum. And Jesus warned about both of them. Be warned about the Pharisees, be warned about the Sadducees, be warned about the Pharisees and scribes, be warned about the Sadducees and the Herodians. Both of these are problems. Both of them are leaven. And this idea of leaven, of course, we know that leaven is a leavening agent, is a fermenting agent that you would generally put into bread, and that would cause the bread to rise, right? It ferments and it causes little air bubbles in the bread, and that makes the bread lighter. It takes the dough and it rises that dough, makes the bread lighter, causes it to get fluffier. And throughout the scriptures, as most of us are very familiar, the idea of leaven is most characteristically used to speak of the idea spiritually of sin. Now, it's not always the case. We do see a particular, the kingdom of heaven is like, in the Gospels, where Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to leaven. However, the vast majority of times that leaven is used in the Word of God, it is used to speak of a compromising agent, an agent, something that is inputted into, in this case, bread, that would add a changing effect to said bread, and that regularly that would be a picture spiritually of sin. Hence the reason why throughout the religious ceremonies in the Old Testament, unleavened bread was what was expected to be used. That was a symbolic representation of an untainted or an uncompromised flour or an uncompromised dough. So Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. The disciples' minds, however, were very much stuck on the physical. They didn't have bread. And then Jesus begins talking about leaven. And they say, uh-oh, Jesus is not happy that we didn't bring bread. And he's rebuking us for not having bread. And he's just kind of hinting at it, passive-aggressively, by talking about leaven in the case of the Pharisees and of Herod, rather than just telling us, look, you didn't bring bread and I'm grumpy now. Kind of a strange conclusion, but it is what it is. Except that it isn't. So we keep reading in verses 17 through 21. And this is where we're driving at this evening. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your hearts yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember, when I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They said unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? So Jesus perceives that the disciples are connecting his warning about the compromising danger of the Pharisees and of Herod. That's what that was, right? That was the picture of leaven. The picture of leaven is the picture of compromise. The picture of leaven is the picture of something foreign coming into the lump. And thus, as Paul would say, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That the entire lump becomes compromised when there is a compromise in the lump. And Jesus perceives that his disciples are connecting this idea not to spiritual compromise, but rather simply to the fact that they did not bring bread. And he questions them on this, asking why it is they think that this has anything to do with having bread. And Jesus' words here are very direct. They're even a little bit hard, a little bit harsh. He asks in verse 17, perceive ye not yet? Do you not yet see? Neither understand. Do you not yet understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Recall When Jesus walked on water, and when he got in the boat, he rebuked them and he said, your hearts are still hard. In Mark 7. In Mark 6, Jesus rebuked the disciples. In Mark 7, Jesus rebuked the disciples for the hardness of their hearts after having cast out demons in his name, then seeing Jesus multiply the loaves and the fishes, only then to be terrified of him when he walked on water. He said that only the hardness of their hearts would compel them to such fear there in Mark. An inability to understand the authority and the goodness of the man who stood before them. He charged them with having eyes but not seeing, with having ears but not hearing. A similar charge that he would levy against the Pharisees and against the Sadducees, all rooted in God's prophetic exhortation through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, that the people would see but would not, would have eyes but would not see, would have ears but would not hear. So then Jesus asks, when I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they answered, they said 12. When I break the seven loaves, Jesus asked, among the 4,000, how many baskets of fragments did you take up? And they said seven baskets. And then Jesus simply asks, how is it that you do not understand? How is it that these men, though so close to Jesus, still suffered from a kind of blindness of heart, wherein, after they had just cast out demons and healed the lame and the sick, and then Jesus says, you feed them, they didn't even have a mindset to think on some sort of miraculous way to feed the multitudes. How is it then they get into a boat after seeing 5,000 people fed with five loaves and two fishes and bringing 12 baskets out of that, of fragments? How is it then that they get in a boat and as they're rowing and working and Jesus is not with them and they're toiling and the wind is pressing against them and they see Jesus walking on the water, that they were afraid rather than delighted, rather than excited? And Jesus gets onto that boat and he rebukes their hardness of heart. How is it then that after rebuking that hardness of heart, here they are again, and they just saw Jesus feed another 4,000 with seven loaves and a few fishes, and they still have not transitioned their mind to the idea that Jesus is not concerned about not having bread? It's not a problem that there is no bread. Jesus can take care of the bread. They have a loaf, right? There's only 13 of them, and they have a whole loaf. That's not 4,000 people. That's not 5,000 people. Five loaves, two fishes, 5,000 people. Seven loaves, a few fishes, 4,000 people. They have a whole loaf of bread and only 13 people. Jesus is not concerned about bread. Why can't they get it? Why can't they figure that out? Why can't they understand? And Jesus actually tells them why. It's not because they're idiots. It's not because they don't have brains. It's not because they're not smart people. It's not because they haven't been educated. It's because their hearts were hardened. It's because their hearts were hardened. And this is a true warning indeed, isn't it, Christian? That even though these these disciples were so close to Jesus, they would fall into the same blindness of heart that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Herodians would fall into. When Jesus was specifically attempting to warn them against the very leaven or compromise of those men. So this is a warning for us as well, isn't it? A warning as much for you and for me as it was for the disciples in their day. A warning about the leaven that may be in our own lumps. A warning against having an earthly, carnal mind when we are engaged in spiritual interactions. A warning that we would not have eyes but not see, that we would not have ears but that could not hear. And this is an important warning for us to glean, because it is not an uncommon thing for us as Christians to have eyes but not see, to have ears but to not hear, because of our preconceived notions, our preconceived expectations, because of our preconceived agendas, to stop our ears, to close our eyes, to harden our hearts, to do like our children when they want to play hide and seek. Right? When a little child wants to play hide and seek, what do? They cover their eyes and presume that you can't see them. Right? That idea. Or when a child wants to get out of doing something when they're very young, they pretend like they don't understand you because they want to get out of it. We can have this tendency as believers because of our own desires, our own agendas, our own thoughts, our own expectations, or our own lack of thoughtfulness as it relates to the nature of God's character and God's design, to fall short of understanding what God has actually asked of us or what God is actually seeking to teach us. And through that, I have a couple of warnings that I'd like us to think through this evening. First, beware of the leaven of unbelief. Now, this was actually kind of Jesus' point, right, as it related to the Pharisees and the Herodians, or of Herod. A Pharisee had asked Jesus for a sign from heaven. Remember that? So we've got two different accounts that we've thought through. Feeding of the 4,000 and the Pharisee asking Jesus for a sign for which Jesus said there will be no sign given. No qualifications this time. The Pharisee had asked Jesus for a sign from heaven that he was of God. Well, I mean, think of what Jesus had done to that point. Born of a virgin, testimony of many still alive that he was born of a virgin. John the Baptist testified of John the Baptist, baptized of John the Baptist. Witnesses saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He showed power over the physical, over the spiritual. He taught with authority and clarity the doctrines of God. And yet the Pharisee sought for something different. He was not humbly seeking truth. He was demanding satisfaction. His mind was not just in a place of hardness of heart. His mind was in a place of unbelief. He was seeking for Jesus to meet his qualifications. He was not seeking for God's qualifications for Jesus. And there's only one remedy, Christian, for a heart of unbelief. And that remedy is repentance from said unbelief. To reject said unbelief and to receive with humility the truths of God in Christ. Now, the problem with this Pharisee was not that Jesus had not given satisfactory evidence to his authority and to his power. The problem with this Pharisee is that he was unwilling to receive that evidence in faith. He was unwilling to receive the evidence. And perhaps that's you this evening as well. You've heard of the truths of Jesus Christ. You've read the Bible, you have seen the fruit of faith in the lives of others, but you're holding out. You're waiting on God to do something that will convince you. And the scriptures tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God, that the eternal power of and Godhead of God is known to man through the things which he has created, that all of the obvious decrees of design and of intentionality and of dependency in this world testify unambiguously to a creator. And beyond that, God has given us the Holy Spirit of God, who is active in this world, convincing men of sin, so that Jesus says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me," showing you and I that we are sinners, that we have fallen short of God's glory, that we cannot save ourselves, and testifying that God the Father has sent his Son to die on the cross to pay for your sins, and that he rose again in victory over sin and over death. And the gospel tells us that if we will accept this sacrifice on our behalf, if we will receive the gift that Jesus purchased on the cross through his blood, then we will be saved from our sins and given eternal life. So that the question is not whether or not there is proof, It is only whether or not we are willing to receive the proofs that are evidently before us. And the same can be said for the other promises of God as well. We think of this as it relates to the gospel, so that there are those who have never received the gospel, even though they might go to church, even though they might read their Bibles, because they have never actually repented of their unbelief. They have never actually submitted themselves to the truths that God has given to us, evidently both in creation as well as in conviction through His Holy Spirit and through His Word. But the same can be said for all the other promises of God as well. It is not that God has not promised to care for us or to provide for us or to guide us or to direct us. It is only a question of whether or not we are willing to believe it. And this was the leaven of which Jesus warned when he spoke to the disciples regarding the Pharisees and of the Herodians. These two groups, one on the conservative side of the spectrum and the other on the liberal side of the spectrum, both groups, however, having the same leaven, namely a heart of unbelief and unwillingness to receive Jesus on God's terms and instead a demand that they receive Jesus on their terms, which is not how God works. And if that is you this evening, of course, there's one solution: to relent, to repent, and to believe. However, most of us in here this evening are already believers. You've already accepted the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is where the disciples' example comes in. So when Jesus warns, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, it's a warning against that kind of compromise whereby they take their own thinking, their carnal thinking, and they seek to impose it upon spiritual ideas, and it creates a Frankenstein monster of unbelief in the name of religion. But what we see in the disciples is something actually different than that, isn't it? And I would like to take you into a little bit of a different direction with this second point. Jesus uses the Isaiah 6 idea with his disciples that they had eyes but they were not seeing, they had ears but they were not hearing, which is an idea of unbelief. And in that sense, we've already covered that ground. But there is a difference of a sort between the Pharisees coming to Jesus and demanding that sign from heaven and the disciples worrying about physical bread when Jesus was warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. There is a difference in kind here. The disciples were men who had believed. The disciples were not men who were demanding of Jesus signs from heaven. They had received Jesus as he was. They had received the signs that he had showed. They had received the teaching as he had presented it. They had received the testimony of Jesus as the authoritative Son of God. We'll see that in the sections that are to come over the next couple of weeks. They had even preached the gospel and healed and cast out demons in his name. And yet, for all of that faith, their hearts had still been hardened. They had seen the feeding of the 5,000. They had seen the feeding of the 4,000. They had seen the walking on water. They had seen the healing of the leper. They had seen the healing of the lame man. They had seen the healing of the demoniac of Gadara. They had seen Jesus' mercy on the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7. But they could not, they would not transition their mind off of the physical and place it on the spiritual. They still struggled with the idea that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's the warning for us, the true warning for us this evening. As Jesus compounded miracle upon miracle and authority upon authority, as we see the gospel go out with clarity, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he has all authority as the Son of God, and that those who would desire to be saved from their sins would come to Jesus, would fall at his feet, and would receive the gospel with gladness, and that as they cry out to God and they believe, they will be saved. And all four of the gospels compel us unto that end, but they also compel us unto another end, whereby we see the compounding of miracles in the lives of these disciples who had already left all to follow Christ. They had already left all. They had left their nets, they had left their boats, they had left their family to follow Christ. And yet, even among them, there can still be a hardness of heart. And I would ask you to humbly search your heart this evening in this regard. When it comes to your daily life in Christ, do you maintain a spiritual perspective, or do you have a hardness of heart? Do you allow the things of this world to dominate your thinking, your priorities, your time, your efforts? You believe what Jesus has done. You believe that Jesus has saved you from your sins. You believe that Jesus can certainly do these things. The disciples had no doubt. If Jesus had said, "Can I multiply the loaves and the fishes?" The disciples would say, "Of course you can." But what they did not achieve was a mindset that says, "I don't need to worry about bread because Jesus is here." A mindset that says, "Oh, Jesus has compassion on the multitudes and he wants to feed them. Well, we've got 7 loaves here and a few little fishes. Let's just do what we did last time. Let's just feed them. Let's feed the people with this. Jesus can do that. Maybe, I mean, he asked me to do it last time and I didn't really understand it. Maybe I should try to do it this time." But their hearts continually fell back into a mindset of the physical. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you come to church on a Sunday and your mind is filled with the things of the Word of God, and we sing these lovely hymns, and we do scripture memory together, and we talk of the things of the Lord, and we read the Bible, and you say, "All of that is true, I believe it." But then you get out of those doors, and it's like, I don't know, I mentioned it a couple months ago, and it's like when I go home on a Tuesday night. Wednesday morning is trash pickup. And we're driving home, and I tell my wife, "Yep, trash pickup day." And we're driving by all of our neighbors, and we see all the trash cans out, and I say, "Yep, got to put the trash can out." And then I pull into my driveway, and I pull into my garage, and it's like, boom, time warp, gone. Cannot remember the trash. No capacity to remember that I have to put that trash can out. It's like I hit a time warp, and maybe that's you. You remember the things the Lord has done, and you believe them, but then you walk out that door, and it's like you hit a time warp, and you're back out in the world, and in the real world, that stuff doesn't work anymore. Or in the real world, it just doesn't make sense anymore. Or in the real world, you just don't think about it. And that's kind of where the disciples were. A hardness of heart to the teachings of Jesus, even though we are fully invested in the person of Jesus. There's a difference, Christian, between being invested in the person of Jesus and invested in his teachings. Having a soft heart to his teachings. And this is very similar to what we have been considering of late in our Galatians series about the difference between living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Right before we left Galatians, our topical thing here, that was our last message, right? If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Christian, if you live in Christ, then walk in Christ. It is not enough for you to acknowledge that his teachings are true. It is enough. It is enough to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the one, to invest in his person. But as believers, we are called to invest in his teachings, to follow him, to do as he would have us to do. And if you walk out of this building having said all the right things and believing all the right things, but you are not living them, then you have a hard heart, Christian. You have a hardness of heart. It's the same kind of hardness that we read about in Mark 8. Now, Jesus was not harsh with them over this. Jesus was very compassionate. He was very patient. He was very kind. But he is very direct here in Mark 8. Because by this point, a great deal has happened that should have softened the hearts of the disciples to the spiritual. But it wasn't happening. If your heart has received the truths of the gospel, Christian, don't harden your hearts to the implications of the gospel. You might examine your heart and find that you absolutely do have a heart of belief, and praise God for that. You accept with gladness the truths of Jesus Christ, of what he's done for you, of his atoning work, of his sacrifice. Praise God for that. But is your heart hardened this evening? Is your heart distracted? Are you double-minded? Is your heart divided against itself in your love and loyalty to Jesus Christ? There are those who seek to justify their unbelief through self-righteousness and pride. That would be like a Pharisee, like a Sadducee. And then there are those who don't seek unto unbelief. They're not trying to wrap God around themselves. They're not trying to pretend that with God or demand that God be something that they want before they believe in him. They're not placing conditions upon God, but they just settle into a hard-hearted life where you say one thing and do the opposite, where you know of Christ's power and you know of Christ's authority, but you just, when push comes to shove and it's time to live life, God is not in all your thoughts. Where our proximity to the truths of Christ is very close, where we read our Bibles and we proclaim our faith and we come to church and we know Bible verses and we have them hung on our walls and we sing and we listen to Christ-centered music. And yet for all of our proximity to Jesus Christ, for all of our testimony, in heart, we're not near him. Or if I may say it this way, in heart, he is not near unto us. That when it comes to the next circumstance where we have a loaf of bread, we say, what are we going to do? We only have a loaf of bread. That when we come to the next circumstance where it's time for us to apply the things that we know we ought to live out in our Christian life, we completely just dismiss it. It's not even on our minds. It may be on your mind afterward, after you've already failed, after you've already sinned, after you've already faltered, and you say, oh, why is it again that I didn't think of Jesus? And that's a part of the process of growth. That's a part of the process of sanctification. And the way that I typically present that process to people when they're frustrated with themselves and they're struggling is this. Yep, for a while when you are working on something as a Christian, you're going to fail. And then you're going to realize that you failed and you're going to repent and you're going to get back up. And then there's going to come a point as you continue to grow in your faith of Jesus Christ where right before you do the thing you know you ought not to do, it's going to flash in your mind, don't do it. And you're going to do it anyway. And then you're going to have to repent and get back up. And then as you continue to grow and you progress, as long as your heart is not hardened, then you're going to come to a point that right before you do something, it's going to flash in your mind, don't do it, and you're not going to do it. And then as you progress, it's going to come to the point that when you hit that circumstance, you're not even going to, it's not even going to be a thought that you're going to disobey, because you have aligned your heart with Christ in that matter. You have aligned your heart with faith in that matter. And that's a process that we all go through. That's a process that's normal. The thing that's not normal is for us to do the same thing day by day, to fall into the same rut of not doing it Christ's way, of not thinking about Christ's way, of not aligning ourselves with Christ's way again and again and again and again without any progress. That's a hard heart, Christian. And that's a tragedy. That we fail to live out the implications of our faith and so fail to receive the inherent blessings that faith affords. It's a tragedy that the disciples, for all of their proximity, could not share in the fullness of Christ's miracles. They could not rest in confidence in Christ when they had forgotten bread. That circumstance put them into a place of unrest, of unease, because they had forgotten bread. They didn't have to be in that place because they had the bread of life with them. They spent that time worrying and wondering rather than resting because their heart was hardened to the things which they had already seen and heard. Let us not do the same, Christian. Do not have a heart that is hardened to the things that you have seen and heard. These were not men of unbelief. They were simply men who did not soften their hearts, transition their mind into the fullness of that faith. And may that be our exhortation this evening from Mark 8, verses 1 through 21. That we would have softened hearts to the teachings of our Savior, to his character, to his promises, to his examples, that we would not fall short of this faith in unbelief, in hardness of heart, but that we would invest fully into Christ's teachings, into Christ's promises for His glory and for our best good.
Thank you for listening to a weekly sermon of Legacy Baptist Church in Independence, Minnesota. While online sermons are not an adequate substitute for a local church in the life of a believer, we hope that its contents has served to assist and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and the library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.